Bible, we're really not desiring to study the Bible as much as we're coming to see the Lord. And before we pray, I just want to share Psalm 119 and verse 130. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And so that means that we need to pray that God will make us simple. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you delight to reveal your truth to babes and give understanding to the simple. We pray that you'd work in us that childlike simplicity that we'll receive from you. We ask you now to guide us as we meditate together in your word, and we thank you in advance for guiding us, and we just pray that by your grace, you would unveil your Son to our hearts. We commit this time unto you now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, let me bring you up to speed where we are. In our study of the Lord's hand in the life of the Apostle Peter, we have come to the transition between Acts, Peter in Acts, and Peter in the epistles. God does not move directly from the new life that Peter found in the Lord Jesus, in the indwelling Holy Spirit. He doesn't move directly from Acts to the epistles. That's what you would think. You would think, once I've come to the end of myself, that's Peter in the Gospels. Once I have seen the beginning of Christ, that's Peter in the Acts, then I could move to the full manifestation of Christ in the epistles. But there's an event in the life of Peter, and that's what we're looking at, that is after he'd come to the end of himself in the Gospels, and after he had seen the fullness of the Lord in the book of Acts, but before he manifested the Lord in the epistles. There's a transition. Last week, we looked at the illustration of that transition, and this morning, Lord willing, I'll review the illustration, and then we'll look at the principle itself. Last week, I did not identify the principle. I only gave the illustration. And I want to call attention again to this truth, that when you study the Bible and you come to an illustration, remember that the illustration is the illustration. It's not the point. It illustrates the point. But sometimes the illustration is so powerful, we think that's the point. And it's not the point. The picture is not the reality. For example, baptism is a picture. Some people embrace baptism as if it were something. It's not. It's the picture. The reality is the break from sin. The Lord's table, the Eucharist, communion, wonderful picture. But that's not the reality. The reality is fellowship with God because of his finished work. And we're so inclined to embrace the picture. We embrace, as the Jews did, the temple. We embrace the church and so on. The church is just a picture of the believer. We're his temple. He lives in us. That's the reality. If you were freezing cold, would you rather have a picture of a warm fire, or would you rather have a warm fire? See, you'd rather have the reality. If you were hungry, would you rather have a picture of a banquet, or would you rather have a banquet? If you were lonely, would you rather have the picture of family and friends, or would you rather have family and friends? I'll tell you, I'd rather have Lillian than a photo album full of her pictures. The reality is what's important. And sadly, Christians sometimes, they don't get past the illustration, the shadow, the picture. And so they embrace the Bible in an unhealthy way, and They embrace church in an unhealthy way and symbols, candles and stained glass and holidays and tithing and fasting and laying on of hands and all these wonderful things that are pictures that point to something greater, substance, something real. And so I start by telling you we need to separate the illustration from the reality. Let me set the illustration before your heart again. Last week, we looked at the illustration and we called it the Jew-Gentile issue. Peter had an issue. It was a Jew-Gentile issue. And even after Peter had found Christ as his life, there was this large, unsettled issue in his heart. And God in his faithfulness would not let Peter move to maturity until he settled that issue. I call attention again to the fact that Peter didn't even know he had the issue. It was way down deep in his heart. He didn't have a clue that God was dealing with a Jew-Gentile issue in his heart. But it had to be exposed. It had to be extracted if Peter was ever going to go forward. Now, you remember that illustration, the Jew-Gentile issue. If you'll turn, please, to Acts chapter 9, we'll review a little. It begins in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, that God begins to touch this very vital spot in Peter's heart. Now, remember how naturally God was drawing Jewish Peter into Gentile territory. I'm going to have Dick read, please, verse 32, Acts 9, 32.
Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda.
He came to the saints that lived at Lydda. Now the reason he came there was he had heard that Philip had a wonderful ministry there, and he heard God was blessing. So he came down to encourage the saints. Now, Lydda was not a Gentile area, but it was mixed. You were getting close to Gentile territory. Jews would sometime go to Lydda, not very often, because it wasn't Jewish enough. They like to stick with the Jewish things. And so he goes to Lydda. And while he's there, if you glance at verse 33 and 34, you'll see that God used him in a wonderful way to bring a crippled Gentile to health again. Anyway, after God used him, the news of his being there began to spread. Listen as Dick reads verse 35.
And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
And now the news is spreading because God is blessing him. And so now it spreads to Sharon. Sharon's a little deeper into Gentile territory. Everything that happened here to Peter, you got to remember, he doesn't know what's going on. It is so natural, so logical, so circumstantial. So while he's there, there's a dear sister deep in Gentile territory who had died. Her name was Dorcas, Tabitha. And in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, you can see that record. She was a seamstress, and she had a ministry to widows and made beautiful clothes for them. Chapter 9, verse 38. Listen as Dick reads that, please.
Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us."
And so it all starts in Lydda, and then because God's blessing, it spreads to Sharon, and now people in Joppa. Now we're way down deep in Gentile territory. No Jew would go to Joppa. And so now there's the word, please come and help us and pray with the saints. This sister is sorely missed by the widows. God is just using him. He uses him in place A. People in place B hear about it. They say, hey, come here. And then people in place C hear about it and say, come here. It's as logical as music and math. And so Peter is just responding. Thank you for the invitation. I'll come. Thank you for the invitation. I'll come. He doesn't know he's being sucked into Gentile territory. And one day he picks up his head and he looks around and says, what am I doing down here in Joppa? I'm a Jew. And God was bringing him down there. Now, when he goes to Joppa, God uses him in such a mighty way. Look at verse 40, please. Chapter 9, verse 40.
But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up.
God used Peter as the instrument to bring life to this dead sister. So Peter, if you inquired about him, he is just having the time of his life. He goes to Lydda and God blesses him, and he goes to Sharon and God blesses him, and goes to Joppa and God's blessing him. He's having a great time. You will find as you go on in the Lord, when there is an issue in your heart, a deep issue that you don't know about, God knows about, and he wants to touch it, generally, he will not club you over the head, make you feel guilty and feel squirm like a leper. He'll not do that. Now, sometime if you're unusually stubborn, he might have to do that. But his general way is to bless you out of your socks. He'll just use you and bless you and then say, by the way, there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. And it's such a tender work of God. Over and over again, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And God in his mercy has done this with Peter. Anyway, Peter finds himself in Gentile territory, and it's almost comical to read verse 43.
And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon.
You know, when we get invited to different places, those who invite us usually take the responsibility to provide for us. And you'll be staying with this family or that family or in the church or in the trailer or in a motel or something like that. Well, they made provision for him to stay at the tanner's house. And I say that's almost comical because what was a tanner? You remember a tanner was the one that tanned the hides of dead animals. The most un-Jewish thing you could ever think of. That's worse than a Jew owning a pork farm. A Jew was not allowed to touch the carcasses of dead animals. That made them ceremonially unclean. And now Peter finds himself deep in Gentile territory in Joppa, and he gets lodged at a tanner's house, with all of the smell and all of the terrible things that go along with it. And it's not only a matter of that, but you know the Jews also had strict dietary restrictions and laws. And I don't know what Simon the tanner is about to feed Simon the fisherman, but I don't imagine it's kosher. And I have an idea that Peter was very worried about the kind of a lunch he was going to get. And so we see Peter go to the roof of the tanner's house in verses chapter 10 now, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10.
On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance.
Now we don't know if he fell into a trance because he had refused to eat the non-kosher food. I don't know. But I do know this. He's probably wondering, how did I get down here in Joppa? And what am I, a good Jew, doing in a tanner's house? And what in the world am I going to do? They're making lunch downstairs, and I don't know what I'm going to eat. But at that very moment, God gave him a vision. A revelation from heaven. I'm going to have Dick read verses 11 to 14, please.
And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean."
That sheet with those unclean animals came down once, and then it came down a second time, and then it came down a third time. "Rise, slay, eat." Peter says, "No, Lord, not so. I have never done that. I can't. I can't put that on in my Jewish mouth. It's not right. You've given a command in Leviticus 11, what is clean and unclean. I have never done it." And then you remember the timing at that very moment when he was considering that. Men from Caesarea came down. God had told a Gentile that there was a man in Joppa named Peter to go to Peter, and he'd tell him words by which he could get saved. And so this they showed up right at this time. You see, God knew exactly where Peter was. God's the one that brought him to Sharon, and God's the one that brought him down to Joppa, and God's the one that started him off in Lydda, and now he's at the tanner's house. And God tells a man up in Caesarea, he's at the tanner's house. God knows where he is, because God is dealing with a deep issue that Peter doesn't even know he has. This Jew-Gentile issue. On the way to the Gentile's house, he went with the man, and on the way, God made that vision clear. And he finally understood what it meant. Acts chapter 10, verses 28, 29.
And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me."
In verse 28, we have this revelation. "God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Somehow he made the connection, connected the dots between the unclean animals and people. And on the way, God opened his mind so he understood that. And he understood that issue. Now that was the illustration. The illustration was a Jew-Gentile issue. Peter was a true Jew. He didn't know he had an issue with the Gentiles. God forced it. And now here he is. He's had to face it. Now, what's the principle? Last time I pointed out these two things. It's not a moral issue. In other words, Peter's problem, that deep-rooted Jew-Gentile issue, it was not an issue of some sin. It isn't that he was guilty of lust or pride or unbelief or a quick temper or some addiction. It was not a moral issue. And even though it looks like it, it wasn't prejudice. Some people think that's what it was, racial prejudice. And so just as Peter had a Jew-Gentile issue, every Christian must face the issue of prejudice. I'm not saying that that's not an issue in some Christians' hearts, and God may have to deal with that, but that's not what the issue is here. And so finally, sorry for all that review, but we come to our new material. Now, before I state it in simple words, I want to show you how thoroughly God, by that illustration, how convinced he made the Apostle Peter. And so you would guess that the whole thing is settled. I'm going to ask you to look at Galatians chapter 2, and you might want to keep your marker there because we'll be back and forth now between Galatians and Acts. I shared last time how exalted Peter had become in the eyes of his fellow believers. Look at Galatians 2:9, please.
In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Paul's word, reputed to be pillars. Peter, James, and John, in the eyes of the fellow Christians, were exalted. In other words, Peter was a big gun. Peter was a spiritual hotshot. If he was around today, we would say, oh, call Peter, he's a spiritual giant. And so the Christians looked at him as if he were really something. Now, I remind you, that's how he looked in the eyes of fellow Christians. He wasn't a big shot in the eyes of God. And since Paul saw with the eyes of God, he wasn't too much of a big shot in the eyes of the Apostle Paul either. Listen, if you would, to Galatians 2:6, as Paul describes it.
But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me.
You see, in the eyes of the average Christian, Peter was really something. He was a spiritual elite. He really knew the Lord and people looked up to him. He was a pillar. When he said eggs, everybody scrambled because he was just a real leader. Now, I call attention to that to show you Peter's boldness after God faced him with that Jew-Gentile issue. Right after the Cornelius meeting, after he got dragged into Gentile territory, dragged up to Caesarea and had to go in a Roman centurion's, how Gentile can you get, in a Roman centurion's house and eat with them. The bigwigs at Jerusalem heard about it. The Jews heard about it. And so when Peter went back to Jerusalem, they didn't let him get away with it. Listen to Acts 11, verses 1 to 3.
Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them."
They took an issue with him and said, "What in the world? We heard you went to Lydda. Is that true?"
"Yes."
"And to Sharon?"
"Yes."
"And to Joppa?"
"Yes."
"And did you stay with a tanner?"
"Yes."
"And did you go up to Caesarea?"
"Yes."
"Did you go into their house and eat with those Gentiles?"
"Yes."
And he began to defend himself, and finally he gave such a good explanation. It's off the track, but look at verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18.
When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life."
And so he was able to calm them down. Now, they calmed down on the outside, but they didn't really calm down. They didn't get it yet. God had dealt with that in Peter. Now go back to Galatians chapter 2, please. And I'm going to have Dick read the first four verses.
"Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage."
Now, when you read verse 1, it says that after an interval of 14 years, he's talking about 14 years from his conversion. In other words, 14 years after he got saved, there was this issue about, do we need to be circumcised? And the Jews were saying, yes, you can't be a good Christian. You got to accept Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. And you also need to eat kosher food. And you also need to go to the temple. And you also need to keep the Sabbath. And you also need to tithe. And they were doing all of these extras that you needed in order to be a Christian. They said to Paul, "Paul, you're teaching that you don't have to do this stuff. You better go check it out with Peter." Because Peter was a big gun, see? And so Paul didn't want to go. He said, "I'm not going up there. They don't mean anything to me." Then God came to Paul in a revelation and said, "You go." And so, you know Paul. And so he said, "Well, I'm bringing Titus with me. And he's not circumcised. And I'm not going to let him get circumcised. And he's going to be my companion and my spokesman." Now, when you read in Acts 15 of this great council at Jerusalem, it's the same one. Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are the same conference. The only difference is Paul went aside. He took them aside before they had the big meeting. And he talked to the leaders in private. But it's the same thing. Anyway, he presents the gospel. Peter's there listening. James and John, they argue back and forth. This is the first council. This is the first church council. And they went at it. What is it? What's the truth? What's not the truth? How can we say it? Let's get a creedal statement and all that kind of stuff. Finally, Peter, the big gun, because God had taken him to Lydda, and God had taken him to Sharon, and God had taken him to Joppa, and God had taken him to Caesarea, and God had opened his eyes on this Jew-Gentile issue. He takes a rugged stand at the end of the council, after all the fighting, after all the argument, and listen to what he says. Listen to how sure Peter is of God's heart. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11.
After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are."
And that ended the conference. Peter stood up and he said, "You haven't been able to bear that yoke. Don't put it on them." And he took a stand for the Lord and for the grace of God. Now, after a statement like that, and after the story I just told, and you saw it yourself in the Bible, wouldn't you think that this Jew-Gentile issue had been settled in Peter's heart? But it wasn't. But it wasn't. As clear as God had made it, he had given a revelation from heaven. He had given a command, "Rise, slay and eat." He told him to go eat with the Gentiles. He took a rugged stand before the Council of Jerusalem and identified with the lowly people of God. Now at last we come to the reality, the principle itself. The occasion of it, go back to Galatians 2, please, verses 11 to 13. Every Christian must face this issue.
"But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy."
Do you see what happened? Peter blew it. After God had told him so clearly, after God had dealt with him, Paul had to give him a public rebuke. Now, don't read that la, la, la. Paul stands up and publicly rebukes him. That is like someone standing up at a Billy Graham crusade and rebuking Billy Graham and calling him a hypocrite in front of everybody. That's how high in the estimation of the saints Peter was. Now, what was the principle that he was violating? We have the illustration. He was eating with the Gentiles, but as soon as the Jews came, he stopped eating with them, and he ran over to the Jews and started eating kosher food at the kosher table. What is that? Let me state it for you in simple words. The Jew-Gentile issue is the law-grace issue. Galatians 2 makes that so clear. And every Christian must at one time or other in their life face the law-grace issue. Nobody is exempt. Every Christian, after he comes to the end of himself, after he sees that Christ is his life, before he can manifest the Lord, comes to a place by God's mercy where he must settle once and for all the law-grace issue. Now let me break it down for you in a simple way. What does it mean to settle the law-grace issue? How will I know if God has brought me there and if I've settled it? Let me give you three practical truths what it means to settle the law-grace issue. Number one, it means that I've come to the place where God has shown me I am not a Jew and I am not a Gentile. I'm a sinner, a plain old sinner. I'm not a Jew and I'm not a big gun. I'm just a sinner that needs the grace of God. And I will identify with the lowest and the humblest of God's children. Now, let me show you Paul's argument against Peter. I'm going to use my own words, but this is pretty much what it is as Peter slipped back into legalism. Glance, if you would, at these verses. Galatians 2, 14 and 15.
But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles.
And then also verse 18 and 19, please.
For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God.
All right, basically, here's the argument. Paul addresses Peter. Peter, you were born Jewish, right? Peter's answer, yes, I was born Jewish. You always followed the Jewish laws, right? Peter's answer, yes. I've been a faithful Jew since I was a little child. When you met the Lord Jesus, how did you come to him? Was it by following those Jewish laws? And then Peter would have to say, you know, actually, no, that didn't help me too much. All that I learned from the time I was a child, the Jewish laws didn't help me at all. In fact, I had to dump Judaism if I was ever going to come to Christ. I had to put it all aside. I had to reject it. Paul would say, if you found that the Jewish way would not help you come to Christ, why are you insisting that they follow the Jewish way? That doesn't make sense. It wasn't good enough for you. You had to dump it. You couldn't come to the Lord that way. He said, no, I had to come as a sinner. Well, they didn't have the Jewish law. They're already sinners. And so when you became a sinner, you became a Gentile. And so you came as a Gentile. Verse 14. You came to Christ as a Gentile, one who had never known the law. And then Paul asks, if you had to dump Judaism in order to know the Lord, why are you putting that on somebody else? If it's not good enough for you, how in the world is it good enough for them? Now get the power of this, because by a revelation of God, by a command of God, by a conviction in his heart from the Lord, God had opened his eyes to see finally, you know, I'm no longer a Jew. And even though everybody thinks so, guess what? I'm not a big gun. They're looking at me as a pillar, but I am just a sinner saved by grace. Every Christian must come to the place where he realizes he is a nobody who has come to know somebody by the grace of God. He's just a sinner. And that's why God was gravitating him, drawing him, pulling him to identify with low-down sinners, because that's what he was. And he had to come to that place again. And every Christian must come to the place where he says, you know what? I am really just a sinner. There are no spiritual giants. We're all Christians. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have Christ living in our hearts. Guess what? There are no Catholics. And there are no Episcopalians. And there are no Lutherans. And there are no Baptists. And there are no Presbyterians. And there are no Methodists. And there are no Pentecostals. And there are no Brethren. And there are no Independents. There's only sinners. That's all we are. Sinners saved by grace, plain and simple. And I'll tell you, the revelation of that one truth will put you on the path to the manifestation of the Lord in your heart. It's not enough to just say, well, I've come to see I'm nothing, and I've come to see that it's by God's, I have God's rest, and I have God's peace, and I have God's power. I've got to see that I'm nobody. And there is no Christian even an inch higher than another Christian. This clergy laity thing is not in the Bible. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter had to come to that. The second thing it means to have the law grace issue settled in my heart, not only that I must realize that we're just sinners saved by grace, we're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're not big guns, we're just sinners. There comes a day when every Christian must take a rugged stand against legalism and the legalist. And Peter had to do that. Look at verse 11 and 12, please.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision.
Verse 12 says that Peter was afraid of the party of the circumcision. Now, these are the ones that kept supplementing Christ. You realize if you supplement Christ, you change him completely. He's not the same Christ. It's Jesus plus nothing. If I say it's Jesus plus the Sabbath, it's a different Christ. If I say it's Jesus plus the temple, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus the tithe, Jesus plus kosher food, Jesus plus anything, it's no longer the same Jesus. It says Peter feared them. Now, what do you think he feared them? Do you think he was fearing that they would beat him up? That they would kill him? That they would persecute him to death? I don't think Peter feared that. Evidently, since they were the majority voice, he feared if he did not compromise with them, if he did not try to find some common ground, he would lose his big gun status. You see, in the eyes of the people, he was exalted. He was a leader. But if all the Christians said, Peter's on the wrong track, he would lose all of that influence and all of that prestige and all of that standing and all of that status. And I think he was afraid that he wouldn't be a pillar anymore. He forgot that he was just a fisherman a sinner on whom God had had great grace. And so he was intimidated by them. He became a hypocrite. Paul calls him that in Galatians 2:13.
The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy.
I'll tell you, it's a life-changing experience in the life of a Christian when you finally take your stand against legalism and against the law. You realize the legalist will never be satisfied, no matter how much you try to satisfy him. And we always do that. We just say, well, I don't want to cause offense. I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to cause a problem. And so we try to take the truth of God and find a balance. A balance. The only time the Bible uses the word balance is when it's weighing something. And they had a weight on one side and a counterweight on the other side, and God hated the unequal balance. But it's never used. Balance the law and grace. There's both. We need both. There is no balance. It's not like a balanced diet and the balance of trade or something like that, where they try to get the balance of power in a certain region. The law has no weight at all. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And when God settles this issue, you will see that you are just an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. And you'll find your fellowship with those who have also seen that they are just unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. And you will come to the place where God has set you free. And you'll say, you know, to be a good Christian, it is not necessary to add all these things. You see, they'll try to make you feel guilty. Do you tithe? You don't tithe? You're not a good Christian. Do you fast? What do you mean you don't fast? You're not a good Christian. Do you have Bible study every day? No, you're not a good Christian. Do you pray? Do you belong to a prayer chain? Do you read the Bible through every year? Do you support missions? If you don't, you're not a good Christian. Have you been baptized? Are you associated with a good Bible-believing church? Are you there every time the doors are open? Are you separated from the world? From their music, from their dress, from their social occasion? Do you get up early and have devotions every day? Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? Do you have a library? And a thousand other things, because you got to balance it. Yes, God does his part, but we must do our part. And then we try to balance it. When God settles the issue, you will come to the place, I'm just a sinner, and it's just the Lord. It's just him. Now, will we do any of those things? Maybe as a byproduct of our union with him. Maybe we'll do many of them. Maybe we'll do all of them. But not as a means to be a good Christian. You see what a crisis this was in Peter's heart and why it had to be dealt with. I've got to see myself as a sinner. And I've got to see that it's not by works. It's not by laws and doing this and doing that. Even if the majority voice will stand against you and they're going to say that you're lazy and you're passive and you're irreverent and you're just preaching easy grace and sloppy agape and all the stuff that they talk about, slipshod loose Christianity. If you haven't been accused of that, maybe God hadn't settled that issue, but all those things are true. You see, the legalist said, there's the rest of faith and there's the fight of faith. You got to have both. It's not just passive faith. Look to Jesus, trust Jesus. There's also the fight of faith. I agree. So let me identify for you what's the rest of faith. Here's the rest of faith. The rest of faith believes that Jesus Christ has already done everything I need for the past, for this present moment, and for all the ages of eternity. That's the rest of faith. You can rest in that. What's the fight of faith? Take a rugged stand on the rest of faith. That's the fight of faith. You take a rugged stand on the rest of faith, and you'll see how you will get opposed. And I wish I could tell you that it's just the heathen that's going to come against you. But it's not. It's the believer. And the greatest opposition you're going to find is from Christians when you take a rugged stand on the rest of faith. Let me give the third thing and we'll get ready to wrap up here. The third thing, I must not, if God is settling the law grace issue, I must see myself as just a hell-deserving sinner. I must see that it's not by any works at all that I do. And then the positive side of that is I'm going to stand against the law, but I must embrace pure grace. When you read a book like Galatians and you see the law and grace, if you just substitute the words, in my Bible I've actually written out the words. Every time I saw the word law, what man does. And when I saw the word grace, what God does. That's basically, as a rule of life, law is what I do, grace is what God does. Listen please to Galatians 2:16.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
And then verse 20 and 21, please.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Thank you. Almost always, this precious verse, Galatians 2:20, is taken out of its context. See, that's part of Paul's rebuke against Peter. Usually that's just quoted to show the Christian how he's identified with Christ. And that's a great application of that. But in the context, what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, you're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, you're not a big gun, you're just a sinner. It's not by law, it's by grace. And your only hope, Peter, to live that way, it's not you that lives, but Christ lives in you. We don't have the ability to live that way. It's only Christ who's living in us. God has not called us, as much as it sounds spiritual, he hasn't called us to live for the Lord. He's called the Lord to live for himself. He doesn't want you to live for him. He wants to live in you. He wants to live through you. And Peter had to see, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's how God settled that issue with him. I'm just a sinner. It's not by the law. It's by the grace of God. That's the Jew-Gentile issue. And every Christian needs that settled. Now, as we close, I want to make two practical applications from the context. They're also sort of warnings. The first is the power of influence. The legalists came down and Peter was intimidated. He was influenced by them. But because, and there's nothing you can do about it. I wish there was. We know who we are. We're nobodies. We're just sinners. But other people, they put us up on some kind of a pedestal as if we're somebody. And because they do that, it's wrong to do that, but because they do that, they are influenced by what we do. And so Peter then became a tremendous influence. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2.
The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy.
When it says even Barnabas, that's supposed to shock you. Because Barnabas, you wouldn't expect him to be swallowed up in that legalism. But because in the minds of men, a Christian is up here, whatever he does is going to be an influence. He not only influenced Barnabas and other Jews, but he also influenced the heathen. Look at verse 14.
But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
How did Peter compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Those who were at the non-kosher table that he used to eat with, did he come and say, now you're going to have to eat at the kosher table if you're going to be good Christians? He probably didn't say that. He just did that and put a guilt trip on them. They felt like, because he's a good Christian and he's doing this, therefore, if we're going to be good Christians, we're going to have to eat at that table too. And so I just want to warn you, take your place as a sinner saved by grace. Praise God. It's by grace and not by works. Because if you stray from that, you're going to have a bunch of little ants following you, and they're going to stray from that too. Ask God to settle that Jew-Gentile issue in your heart. The other observation is this, that probably, I'm guessing, but I think I'm right, I think Peter wanted unity in the body. He did not want disunity. And so when these legalists came down, he tried to find some common ground and some balance so that the Christians could all be one. But you realize what he did when he tried to find unity? He caused disunity. He caused a split. He caused the split. And every time I run to the law and put a guilt trip on any, I am not going to bring unity. The only time he had unity was when he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. When he saw himself as a sinner, they were having great fellowship. What did they do at Jerusalem? They argued over doctrine. That's what they did. What they do at Joppa? They sat down and fellowshiped and had a sweet time. You a Jerusalem Christian or a Joppa Christian? God has called, he called Peter. And that was a big step for the one that they say in many circles, this is the first pope, and he's a big deal, and he's a big gun. He found his fellowship at Joppa. He found his fellowship at Cornelius' house. And the more you go on in the Lord, the more you're going to identify with the rejected people of God. And as you identify with the rejected people of God, you're going to find great unity in the body. There are going to be voices out there, like, yeah, but you got to do this and you got to do that. You got ignore it. You're not going to fight it. You can't satisfy them. Just ignore it and go on with the Lord. The Jew-Gentile issue. I must see that I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I must see it's not by the works of the law. And I must see it's pure grace. God must do it all. He must live in me. And if I do that, then I'll be an influence for good. And bless God, I'll be a unifying influence in the body of Christ. So anyway, that's the Jew-Gentile issue. Now Peter is ready. And next time, God helping us, we'll step forward 30 years and we'll see Peter in the epistles. Now that God has settled that issue, Christ is ready to be manifest. And we'll look at that next time. I think you know this is our last meeting before the new year. So we certainly wish and pray that you'll have blessed holidays if God can deliver you from the commercialism and just that you'll have great holidays in Christ. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy one another. Enjoy your families. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have looking in your precious word and trusting your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, if I've said anything that is not according to your heart, please protect your people. Settle in our hearts forever the Jew-Gentile issue. Teach us, Lord, who we are and how it's all by your grace. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.